If you have your copy of God's Word, I would invite you to find your way to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 23 this morning as we look at a prophecy and a Passover. We find ourselves at a unique juxtaposition of two of our key and most crucial doctrines in the Christian faith. And on the one hand, we find ourselves in the midst of this season of the Incarnation, when we're reminded that this very Lamb of glory, the pre-existent Word, was made flesh through the conception of Jesus as the Word by the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit. He comes into this world and lives a sinless life in absolute and perfect obedience to the will of the Father, absolute perfect obedience to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. He lived in accordance with the Davidic law. With the Davidic covenant, I should say. And so he has taught. In our many, many months study of Luke, we have seen him progress from that baby in the manger, who is simultaneously truly God and truly man, living quite literally the experience of that infant in the manger, crying, hungry, but at the same time in his divine nature, upholding the universe with the might of his sovereign hand. He has taught, he has healed, he has raised the dead, particularly in the person of his dear friend Lazarus. He has exorcised demons. Now he has most recently come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. As we said, so many pilgrims descended upon Jerusalem during this time. Many accompanying Jesus from the region of Galilee in the north. He has spoken most recently in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke about the latter days, the end times, which he has in fact inaugurated in his person and in his work that will be consummated at the return of Christ at the second coming. And now we entered, as we mentioned last week, with a discussion of Judas's betrayal of Jesus by the will and the desire of the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes. And then in the text that we find ourselves in this morning, verse 7, we actually come quite literally to the 24-hour mark prior to Jesus' crucifixion. He makes preparations to observe a final Passover meal. In fact, we would say it is supremely the most important Passover meal ever in the history of mankind. The meal that Jesus will share on this night with his disciples surpasses even the significance of the first Passover meal that the people ate in expectation of the passing over of the death angel, having applied the blood to the doorpost to avoid that great and final plague. And the overarching theme of all of this is that God's plan of redemption in the covenant of grace, within the covenant of redemption that within the Trinity set as a desire to redeem for himself a people, this is God's plan of redemption from before time began, unfolding here in the pages of Holy Scripture, divinely inspired by the very same Holy Spirit that by whom Jesus himself is conceived, by which our hearts are open to the truth of the gospel, our old stone hard hearts are transformed by the power of this very same Holy Spirit that speaks to us in this very means of grace we're experiencing now in the reading and the preaching of God's Word. And so the first thing I want us to notice as we start reading this, I want to read particularly verses 7 through 13. That is the first paragraph within this passage we're looking at. As we read, I want you to take note that the prophecy that is shared is all about Jesus. It is by Jesus, for Jesus, to Jesus. It is in every way related to the supremacy of Christ. Notice what it says, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. First thing I want to remind you of is the significance of that last song that we just sang, Glory of the Lamb. The Lamb who is slain is a consistent theme from all the way back to the book of Exodus through these gospel readings where Jesus identifies as and is identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To John, who hears in the throne room of God in the book of Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when he turns and looks, what he actually sees is a lamb looking as if slain before the foundation of the earth. This lamb imagery is consistent all through Scripture. We'll speak more about this as we begin to talk about the meal itself in just a moment. But it is important to remember Passover was all about the lamb. I want you to hold your place there in Luke chapter 22. Go back to the Old Testament, particularly to Exodus chapter 12. Look at verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb." Why is it called the Passover lamb? Because this is the lamb by whose blood will ensure that the angel who brings death to the firstborn will pass over their homes. It says in verse 22 of that same chapter 12 of Exodus, "Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." This is the historical institution of the celebration and the festival, the feast that was to be commanded to be followed every year after in commemoration of this event. But in fact, as momentous and as profound as it is that God has indeed, through his own hand and his instrument, Moses delivered a people who had been in slavery, out of slavery, into freedom. As amazing as that is, it is simply a type of the type. In the Exodus, as we just saw, the lamb had to be slaughtered and the blood had to be applied. But in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, we hear John the Baptist, who is the precursor, the forerunner, the Old Testament prophets, who proclaims before his very own disciples in verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin.'" It is all about Jesus. Jesus is the substance of every lamb that was ever slaughtered on the altars of Israel. It was meant to say, this is the shadow, but the substance is Christ. The substance is the Messiah to come. So we have the background of the Passover lamb that Jesus so desperately wants to see accomplished so that he can celebrate on what he knows is the eve of his own death. That in and of itself is miraculous knowledge. He knows who his betrayer is. He knows they are seeking a time when he is separated from the crowds, and he knows that that time will come later this very evening that they celebrate the Passover. That's what it says in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. There's double entendre there a little bit. It is the day of the slaughtering of the lambs according to Old Testament Mosaic law and covenant. But the double meaning, it is also the day that the Lamb of God will be slaughtered to redeem for himself a people as fulfillment of the Old Testament people of God. And notice it's all about Jesus. Look at this Passover prediction. Once again, demonstrating the perfection of God's plan and will, he tells his disciples precisely what to look for in who will guide them into a room which they will partake of the supper. He tells them in explicit detail. And even his instructions regarding the settling of the arrangements for later in the evening's meal, it's about Jesus, who is the Lamb. He's making preparation for them to eat the Passover. Where is my guest table, right? That I may eat it with my disciples. This is his meal. This is his redemption. He is purchasing for himself his own bride, his own body. Luke very clearly lets us know what the focus of this meal is. It is Jesus. That has been his purpose from the beginning, to reveal who Jesus is and who we are based on Jesus. This is the very essence of the Gospel of Luke. We've seen it from day one, from chapter 1, verse 1. Luke tells Theophilus, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those from whom the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered to us, it seemed good also to me, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, friend of God. Verse 4, why? What's the whole... Why are we here? What are we doing? Is this just because there are... Our decorations up and it's a season, you're just supposed to go to church? No, Luke tells us, verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That you can see that every aspect of everything that you've been taught according to the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But then there's this Passover preparation. None of this is coincidence. It's all planned. Apart from some divine level of knowledge or revelation from the Holy Spirit himself, something, the details are just too explicit, that there will be this man carrying a jar of water. He will meet them, and they are to follow into the house, and he knows which house. And then you just tell the master of that house, the teacher says to you, so he knows Jesus, he's referred to as the teacher, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? The point is simple. Here it is clearly. Listen carefully. If this part is so intricately planned that the disciples will know precisely who the person is who is to lead them precisely to the room that is precisely where Jesus will fulfill all that the Old Testament Passover pointed to. If that is the case, if that is planned so perfectly, then so are those same moments of agony and pain and suffering that will be inflicted upon Jesus in the very next few hours, as well as those moments of exaltation and glory and excitement when Jesus is shown to be alive again on the third day. There's no aspect of your life that God has not planned, that has not been executed, dear believer, on behalf of you for your good and for His glory. The darkest times and the brightest times. When you're on cloud nine spiritually and when you are literally in the valley of the shadow of death, He is molding you, He is making you, He is forming you, He is pruning you for His glory. This is why James can say with such confidence, count it all joy, brothers, when you face various trials. That's so hard for us, isn't it? But it's easier when we recognize that we have a Savior, according to the book of Hebrews, who is like us in every way except sin. There's nothing that you are facing, nothing that you're going through that Jesus cannot identify with and that He has not provided the remedy to. All of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. The Passover proper. So we looked at the preparation. I want to spend our remaining time looking at the actual proper, Passover meal proper. Again, it's all about Jesus. Let's read beginning in verse 14. And when the hour came, He reclined at table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Once again, he's not making, there's no hidden agenda here. He's told them on three different occasions, three different passion predictions, that He is going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He is going to die. He is going to suffer. Verse 16, for I tell you, you will not eat it again, that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I want you to think about, dear friends, the significance of that. If you're a disciple of Christ, that is one who worships Jesus, who has been changed by Jesus, who is sent by Jesus, who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who's been forgiven of sins, adopted in the family of God. If that fits your description, this is amazing news. That Jesus has not celebrated this since this moment in anticipation of sharing it with you, of sharing it with me. Not because there's anything inherently special about me, and certainly there's nothing inherently special about you, right? But because of what He has done, because He is good. And because we are a part of His bride. Guys, the ladies have to be called part of the sons of God. So if they can be called the sons of God, we can be called the bride of Christ, okay? So we don't have to get hung up about that. The atmosphere surrounding the meal is very sorrowful, anxious, and definitely on the part of the disciples, but Jesus too. We know right after this, He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he sweats drops of blood. He says His soul is sorrowful to the point of death. You ever been that sorrowful? But immediately, look at verse 15. Immediately after mentioning suffering in verse 15, Jesus immediately references some future time, some future moment when he will share this with them again. And the beautiful part of that in the context of the new covenant is you will be there for that celebration as well. You are part of his story. Not just history. It's comforting that in that very moment of solemnness and sadness, that there is joy for the morning. The promise of the meal that we celebrate, that Jesus fulfilled on the very night we're reading of, has eternal significance for us, friends. The Lord's Supper is not significant merely because it was the last supper Jesus shared with his disciples. As true as that is, there's so much more. It's significant because of what Jesus did and said at that meal that is so profoundly significant. The Lord's Supper that we observe is one of two ordinances that we observe. Baptism, which is a sign and a seal of entry into the covenant community. And the Lord's Supper that we observe at various times throughout our Christian life and throughout the church calendar year is a reaffirmation of that same profession of faith we made demonstrated in our baptism. And as I tell you, when we devote our entire services to the Lord's Supper, and we talk about it being a remembrance and a relationship and a repentance and all of those things that we go through, it's a reminder that it is a built-in opportunity for rededication. It is God's planned time for revival and rejuvenation and rededication in your life. I don't want to make light of preachers who say, you know, some of you in here tonight need to get saved. Others of you need to rededicate your life. I understand. That's good intentions. I understand their motivation. But I don't think the advice, the exhortation should be rededicate your life. I think it's take the supper and mean it and recognize the significance of the supper and what it is we are reaffirming in Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. In the Passover meal, there are four cups. You may not have realized that. If you don't know that fact, these verses in Luke, they're continuing in verse 17, can be a little bit tricky. Notice what he says. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. We think, oh, well, that's when we have the cup in the Lord's Supper. No, that's not it yet. Because notice what goes on to be said, verse 18. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God that comes. And then he took bread. All right, so when we observe the Lord's Supper, what do? We have the bread first, and then we have the cup after. So it's not until verse 19 that it says he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten. So here explicitly within Luke's testimony, we have a cup before dinner, we have dinner, and a cup after dinner. And this is what he says about the after dinner cup. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So as I said, there's four cups. Two of the four cups are not even mentioned in Luke's account. The first cup is what is called the cup of sanctification. And by the way, so that it means there are four cups. What that means when I say that is each person has a cup. They fill and drink the cup four times within the course of the meal. Okay? So four, each person has a cup, and it is filled and drank four times during the course of the Passover meal. And the first cup, each cup is significant. First cup is called the cup of sanctification. Now in our Luke passage, we're told of two cups. But I believe that in the traditional aspect of this, blessed are you, O Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. There's praise to God for the fruit of the vine. And I understand that you are Baptists, and that cannot mean anything other than grape juice, but it actually does. It's more than that. It's the fruit of the vine in all the forms it comes in. Is a blessing from God. It's a sanctification of fulfillment. Now, there is a, it's not initial in the Old Testament description regarding the Passover meal, but it's a tradition that has been incorporated over the centuries, probably potentially even dating back to the time of just after Christ, and as it being instituted and incorporated into the celebration. Was an attempt by Christian Jewish people to influence their loved ones who had not converted to Christ. So there's a lot of Christian symbolism as the Passover meal has developed over time. And you know that happens too all the time, right? Different traditions get incorporated into a particular celebration or festival as time goes on, so that generations later it may not look the same thing, right? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer was, I think, like a marketing thing of like Macy's or something back in the 30s or something like that. But now that's just like a standard in secular Christmas celebration. Celebrations evolve and change over time. Well, eventually, within the Passover celebration, there was this matzah tosh bag, had three compartments, a lot of different suggestions from rabbis as to what these are, you know, unity of the patriarchs, you know, it's the different aspects of worship, which involved the priests and the Levites and the people. I would say, at minimum, it's a symbolism of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From a Christian perspective. But matzah bread, it's a significant part of the Passover meal, I mean, even in modern terms, in modern day. If you go to the grocery store and you buy it, it comes in a, usually, they can be round, but they come usually in square matzah boxes, right? If you look at it, you pull it out, it looks like a giant saltine cracker, except it's got grill marks on both sides. It's pierced all the way through. This later would become imagery attempting to point to Christ. But it is important to recognize for our purposes that there is a point in the meal of the Passover meal where this bread is eaten. And it's put in there, it's divided into three parts. And the middle part is called the afikomen, or at least the broken part of the afikomen. The middle taken out, broken, it's unleavened bread. As I said, like a saltine, striped, pierced. It's hidden as part of the celebration to be found later. So we can talk a lot about implied Christian themes. The bread that is given is pierced like Christ. It is striped like Christ. It is hidden as Jesus is at his death, coming back in his resurrection. The unleavened matzah bread. I mean, even Matthew 27 tells us that when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, or there could be that symbolism as well. But the cup of plagues is the second cup. There's a cup of redemption and there's a cup of plagues. Redemption came to those who had applied the blood, right? We have eternal life, and because of that, death passes us by. We have been recipients of the great Passover from death to life. Now, it's at this point, after the cup of plagues, that the actual meal is shared. And when the afikomen is brought back to the head of the house, he breaks off various pieces, gives it to all the participants. This is what Jesus does, right? He took a cup, and when he had... in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. Again, he will not partake of this. And likewise, after that cup, we have the bread. He breaks it. And he says, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus does this very thing, but notice something amazing. He adds something that had never been done before and is certainly not done in modern Jewish Passover observances or feasts. He says, when he breaks the bread, this is my body. That is not a claim the head of the family would normally make at a Passover meal. This is different. So some skeptics might say, well, maybe this was just Jesus kind of fitting himself, inserting himself into a pre-existing feast of the Passover. Or might the more logical explanation be that the Passover was a meal that had always been meant to point to Christ? It had always fit perfectly the Lamb of God. Then there is the third cup. The meal comes, as I already said, between the second and the third cup. The third cup is the one that we're about to take. It's called the cup of redemption. This is the new covenant that is poured out for you. Hold your place there in Luke 22. Turn very quickly with me back to the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, if you're able to. Isaiah, if you find Isaiah, you're close. Jeremiah is next. Jeremiah chapter 31 is a supremely important Old Testament prophecy. And I want to begin reading in verse 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice this, verse 32. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. He's referring explicitly to the Passover covenant, to the Mosaic covenant, the covenant which he was faithful to and Israel broke. And part of their punishment was to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He says, they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Christ is the true and final Israel. Declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This new covenant has different characteristics and traits that, while very similar to preceding Old Testament covenants, are not quite the same. In the new covenant, God promises to take out a heart of stone and give a heart of flesh and to write his law on our hearts. This covenant is composed of spiritually regenerate, born again, by faith alone, trusted Christ for redemption, and therefore the law has been written on your hearts because you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And because you have the Holy Spirit, you have access to God's Word, His special revelation. So you have been given access to know God, and nobody has to teach you that. What he's saying in the sense of coming out of a physical covenant into a spiritual covenant. Listen, there were people who, if you were born a Jew, And if you're a male, you were circumcised, you're part of the covenant community. That's all. That's what it meant. But not every covenant Jew was spiritually devoted to Christ, right? Not everyone who made those sacrifices had that kind of faith that said, okay, I'm giving this lamb, but that's just pointing to the lamb that's going. No, they didn't have that kind of faith. But there were prophets and others in Israel who were raised up who did say that. Come to Christ. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. That's not necessary in the new covenant because we're all part of the covenant who are in Christ. In fact, let me make that illustration a little bit more clear for you. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Real quick, we got to do this quick. Let's run out of time here. This is God's words to Israel at Mount Sinai. Verse 4 of chapter 19 of Exodus. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be, listen to what he says they will be, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That was God's promise to Israel. You know where it finds its fulfillment? Turn over to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter. Particularly, 1 Peter chapter 2. So we'll start reading in verse 4. We've got to do this quickly. As you come to him, a living stone, he's talking about Jesus, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That is, you are in covenant with God to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, precious and chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Here's the part I want you to hear. Listen carefully. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, but you in Christ are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And look at what he says about this beautiful people of God who is no longer ethnically restricted to Israel, but is composed of those from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Look at what he says. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the new covenant. Jesus is instituting on this night this long-awaited fulfillment of a new covenant. They're seeing this fulfillment on the night before this redemption becomes a reality in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb without blemish. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I do want to mention the cup of praise. Psalm 113 through 118 are these psalms of praise that are sung at this time, at the conclusion of the meal. They always concluded next year in Jerusalem. The festival in its essence was created for the purpose of pointing to the Messiah to come. God promises he would raise up a prophet greater than Moses, who would enact, in essence, a second Passover. This was the messianic expectation all through the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. They're expecting Messiah. Jesus comes and they don't recognize it. They don't love him. They don't submit to him. The Jews think the Messiah is to come, but we know Messiah is only yet to come again. Bread in the cup. I want to close on this. I know we're running out of time, but I want to mention a couple things so important. Bread is a universal nourishment. Hard-pressed to find some culture on the face of the earth is not dependent upon some type of grain and bread intake. It's a beautiful picture to complete the puzzle. I wish I had time to go into Jesus' discussions regarding the interpretation of the miracles of the feeding. I wish we had time to look in depth at John chapter 6. He is himself the loaf. He is the bread of life. He identifies all through his ministry as bread. So for him to say at the Passover meal, take and eat, this is my body which is given for you, it should be no surprise. He's already been alluding to the fact that he is the bread. And then, of course, why blood? Well, he was the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God. It is his blood that redeems. The blood of goats and bulls and oxen never forgave one sin in the history of the universe. That was simply God's putting in forbearance the penalty due to those sins until they could be put onto the blemishless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the Passover was indicative of the old age of the law. It was a festival that reminded the people of God's giving them new birth, deliverance. The old covenant looks both backward to the Exodus event and forward to the coming of Messiah. Sad news, though, is, or at least good news for us, is that the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of everything that the Passover was meant to point to. It's a new age of kingdom. It's a new meal made available to a new people, redemption and new covenant. It looks back to the cross, but also forward to the fulfillment of the kingdom and when Jesus will partake of this amazing meal with us yet again. I think I'm going to pick up on these last verses where we have Jesus discussing the betrayal. We'll pick that up next time, but I did want to end with just a couple of points of contemporary significance on this. How does this all apply? Well, it applies primarily in what we're about to observe together as an ordinance. That we remember the blood of Christ. We remember the suffering of Christ. And we remember that the only reason it was necessary for him to die was to accomplish his will in redeeming for himself a people. He did not have to die. He was not guilty, undeserving of death. And yet this was the plan within the Godhead from before time began to redeem a people. We look forward to what he will accomplish on the next day in the cross. And we examine who we are in light of that. Are we dying to self? Are we taking up our cross daily and following him? The gospel does not present the Lord's Supper as a sacrament that brings blessing and assurance to those original disciples. They don't leave this meal feeling real good about themselves or the situation. In fact, they leave this meal to walk a mile or so that they can grovel in self-pity and cry and fall asleep while Jesus tells them to pray. And Jesus is able to say, if there is any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but not my will, but your will be done. Sweats blood. The scene is filled with high tension. It's only after the accomplishment of the crucifixion and the resurrection that the supper becomes for us an ordinance of assurance and victory and celebration that our greatest foes, those are sin and death, have been defeated by a living Savior. And it is because He lives that we celebrate. Would you stand with me? Father, we thank You for this love that You have shown us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how great is this love that You have lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Lord, we pray that You would receive our song of praise and prepare our hearts for the supper. In Jesus' name.